Turn with me to Romans 4 as we continue to work through the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 25, finishing up chapter 4 today. Romans 4, 13 through 25. Before we go to God's word, let's go to him again in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, we pray that as we read it, it would take hold in our hearts and our minds, that you would show us the truth therein and change us by it. We are a people who, even though we know the truth, oftentimes refuse to acknowledge it or live by it. And you call us to do the opposite. So Lord, we pray that you would cause us to walk in your ways, change us by your word, and we pray this in your holy name. Amen. So as I read through this passage and mostly even through all of chapter 4, it deals with Abraham, but there's several other people in the history of Israel's covenants with God that we could talk about, and one of those is Moses. Israel was in Egypt for over 400 years after the time of Jacob's sons, and when Joseph served as one of the chiefs of Egypt, right, and they had this very prestigious kind of position there in Egypt. And toward the end of that 400 years, they were made to be slaves, which is the exact opposite of the position they were in. They were subject to harsh conditions and even the killing of their children in order to keep them contained. And you read that in the first couple chapters of the book of Exodus. And towards the end of the book of chapter 2, they cry out to the Lord because of this. In verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2, it says this: "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And God rose up a deliverer by the name of Moses, and through him he delivered his people. And under Moses they were given the law," right? And we know these books, the first five books of the Bible, or these laws, the ceremonial laws to govern their worship, the civil laws to govern their land, and the moral law to govern their hearts and their minds. And yet in all of that, it wasn't their adherence to the law that caused God to act. Nor was it any adherence or future adherence to the law that God was looking forward to perhaps one day that they would do, because God knew that that would not happen. It was his own promises, God's own promises, that kept him faithful, and it was belief in those promises alone that saved God's people. And as they looked forward to a future prophet, priest, and king who would finally deliver them once and for all, and not only that, it was the promised land that they longed for, a place that God would save his people from their enemies, and that they would be able to worship him as their God, and he would be their people for all time. We are no different than those saints in Moses' day. We too await the coming of the promised land as we await our heavenly glory. Yet the promises of God are for us today, and it's belief in those promises that save us and secure us from our enemies that are all around, namely sin and death. As we consider this passage from Romans 4 today, we consider the promises of God to his people in light of the fact that those promises are truly independent from the law of God. And the coming of Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection are all God's keeping of those promises to us, even while we were yet his enemies. So as we work through the text today, I want to consider it in three main points. First, the promise through faith. Second, dependence on faith. And then lastly, Abraham's exemplary faith. And so with that, let's look together at the text, Romans 4, verses 13 through 25. Please stand in the honor of the reading of God's holy word. Romans 4, verses 13 through 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it was adherents to the law who are to, if it was the adherents of the law who were to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that did not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. So a little bit of context. Remember, last week we spent some time considering the word counted there in verse 9 and other places, the idea that belief is counted to us as righteousness, and that upon believing in the promises of God in Jesus Christ, we have the very righteousness of God credited to us, and that the sin that was counted to us in Adam is then removed. We also dealt with the fact that the signs like circumcision in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, baptism in the New, are incapable of saving us because they are mere works. We need perfect righteousness to save, and the righteousness of the very Son of God will do. Because of this, Abraham is considered the father of both the Jews and the Gentiles, which is fulfillment of the promise that the nations of the world be blessed in Abraham. Remember, we talked about what that blessing was last week. That the blessing is in line with the promises that are mentioned above, and Paul's quotation of Psalm 32, that our sins would be removed and that they would no longer be counted to us. So as we move into our text today, we consider this promise concerning the nations of the world and what it means for us today. We still believe in this promise, and we still believe in it coming true because of the work that Jesus has called us to do. That brings us to the first point, the promise through faith. Look again with me at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. I brought up Moses today because the coming of Moses as God's appointed deliverer and mediator for the people also brought the law of God to the people. Now, it wasn't as if they didn't have the law before, right? Not at all. All the way back from Adam, the people of God were governed by the law of God. Absolutely, right? They were. Yet with Moses, the law was written down. It was written down on tablets of stone rather than simply on the hearts and minds of the people. There was a real physical connection between God and his expectations for the people. They could actually go and see the law and read it in their own language. As they saw the tabernacle each day, literally in their midst, they were reminded that God is very specific, down to the minute details of Aaron's robe even, as the high priest, of how he should be worshipped, of how God should be worshipped. And when they considered the civil laws and the specificity for each and for many contingent cases, If you read through the book of Exodus, you see that. It was very easy to see that God was very detailed in the way that he wanted his people governed. And as we consider the simplicity, yet the latent complexity of the moral law, we know that God would have his people's hearts and minds set on him and him alone at all times. So with Moses came this law. Yet when God gave the promises concerning the nations of the world to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he did that without the law written down. And Abraham believed those promises, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is why Paul can say here in Romans 4 that it did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. And even if Abraham had the law, he wouldn't have been able to keep it anyway. Adam proved that years and years previous, that no one does good. No, not one. Right? We read in Romans 3. Which is why this is where Paul gets the next bit. Look again at verses 14 and 15. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. As soon as we attempt to gain inheritance by adhering to the law, we put ourselves in this impossible path. And because that would nullify faith, belief in the promises of God would be completely void at that point. We would be in the arduous position and have the arduous task of stacking up righteousness to somehow meet God's perfect demand. And we think of the idea of stacking up righteousness. We actually kind of like that because we love to compare ourselves to others and either feel proud about our accomplishments or to look at them and feel downtrodden when we look at our own self in comparison. We love that. How do I know we love it? Because it's what we do. In reality, this is not good. If we choose this, there is only one result. What does it say in verse 15? For the law brings wrath. This is a reminder that we regularly need because we forget it all the time. Just recently, this week, even as Easter, this kind of Easter week, reading social media posts concerning Easter, particularly from my Reformed brethren, Reformed pastors primarily, who celebrate the fact that they don't celebrate Easter. In their minds, first of all, in their minds, they believe everyone cares. And then secondly, they believe that they have themselves some sort of superior sort of Jesus, all the while faithfully preaching that they do not have a superior kind of Jesus. This is the dichotomy that we all live in, brothers and sisters in Christ. We all do this with something. We all do. It is the very definition of sin against the Holy God. None of us are consistent when it comes to the application of the law, which is why we'd all be consistently condemned if we had to keep it in the least possible way. And if you grow tired of hearing that righteousness comes through faith alone, because you hear it every week here, maybe you that needs to hear it more than anyone today. So this doctrine is at the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of what we believe. And it's why the apostle spends so much time on it in Romans and all throughout the New Testament. And he continues to make that point in the next few verses that brings us to the next point, dependence on faith. Look with me at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Depends on faith, meaning that the promises to Abraham depend solely on faith or the belief in the promises of God. And notice what this promise also rests on. That the promise may rest on grace, and in this way can be guaranteed to all of Abraham's seed, to those that believe in Jesus, whom the Father has sent to us. This word grace is used all throughout the New Testament. It's a word that gets thrown around quite a bit in Christian circles, and rightly so. It should be. It's what we base our whole faith on, though many times we confuse it with other things, namely mercy, which there's a big difference between the two. Be sure they go hand in hand, but when we talk about mercy, we are generally talking about withholding some sort of punishment that is due to someone. That when someone wrongs us and we handle it gently in response, we are offering them mercy for what they have done to us. Remember the Good Samaritan, right on the road to Jericho, and he stopped and he helped the Jewish man. We are told that he extended mercy to him. Why? Because normally a Samaritan would not have done that. Right? Normally he would have just kept on walking and seen him as a Jewish man and would not have helped him with anything, but instead extended mercy to him. With grace, this is a gift. Right? This is a gift that is unmerited. Many times in my pastoral ministry over the years, someone just gives me a gift for no reason at all. It's because they were thinking about me or because they care. This gift is a grace from them. It is a kindness undeserved. It's not a payback for something that I've done. It's not a paying forward, hoping that I will do something, right? It's none of that. It's just a gift. That's it. And notice in verse 16, the promise of the blessing to all nations must depend on faith so that it rests on grace. So that rests upon the fact that it, the promise, is indeed a gift of God rather than a payment that is owed to us. Paul speaks of this same idea in Romans or in Ephesians 2. We are all familiar with that it's grace through faith that you've been saved, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. If it's dependent on our work at all, in the least bit, then it's not grace at that point. Then it's some kind of payment that we're owed, but instead it is a gift of God 100%. And so with this idea, who then is the primary actor in the salvation of man? Not merely the primary, the only actor in the salvation of man. It is God, 100%. Grace through faith is the gift of God so that no man can boast. This is how the promise can be guaranteed to all the children of Abraham. And he goes on with this detail in verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Not 100% sure what he's referring to when he's talking about calling things into existence, things that do not exist, but considering the context just a little bit further down, it's likely the idea that Abraham was made the father of many nations as an old man and through Sarah, his wife, who was barren, who was unable to have children, and then she had Isaac. She had been barren for nearly a century. She was a 90-year-old woman, yet God made it possible that she would bear a child so that the promise would be fulfilled. And I think a lot of times as we read through this, we miss how incredible this actually is, because we know this story, and so we miss how incredible this is to think of a 90-year-old woman and imagine her giving birth to a child and then raising that child to be an adult. She didn't die for another 37 years after she gave birth to Isaac, which is just incredible. God does whatever he pleases to accomplish the redemption of his people, and that includes creating our faith from nothing, turning no one seeks after God, no not one, into those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. He does that. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Why? Because God made him alive. God's gift of grace in the life of Abraham brought him from death to life. He called into existence things that did not exist. He He did the same with me, and he did the same with you. You've regularly heard me say that faith is a gift of God. It's supported many times throughout the Bible. The idea that outside of Jesus, we would have the wherewithal to call out to him is not supported at all in the scripture. And it begins the line of thought that always ends, without a doubt, always ends with man earning his salvation in some way every single time. I've heard the arguments that disagree with me and they don't hold water. And this passage from Romans 4 is one of the key passages in response to that. We do nothing in regards to our own salvation. It starts with Jesus. It finishes with Jesus. The author of Hebrews knew this when he said that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. This is true freedom too, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is true freedom. And it should relieve you of when you doubt, when you have questions about your faith, and when you have questions about your own assurance of salvation. It should relieve you when it comes to evangelism and discipleship as well, that we oftentimes see as this chore, that we see as this task, or even some people see it as their righteousness, right? It should relieve us of this. I'm thinking that my best efforts are neither necessary or they're neither harmful to me either when it comes to God's plans for the lives of the people that I love, whether it be the flock here at Redeemer, my own children, the people that I work with at the high school down the street. My efforts with them are independent of God's mercy and grace in their lives. The promise of God depends on faith in order that the promise may rest upon grace. This is the gift of God. Yet it doesn't change the fact that there are those who have gone before us and have a kind of exemplary faith that we should study and emulate. And that brings us to the last point here, Abraham's exemplary faith. Let's look again at verses 18 through 22. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. This is an account of Abraham's faith in God to believe those things that God told him and even showed him. Again, remember when God told Abraham that his children would be as many as the stars of the sky, what did he do? He had him go outside and look at the stars, and he said, so shall your offspring be. Fantastic object lesson. And what did Abraham do as a response to that lesson? He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You get that in Genesis 15. And though Abraham questioned God, if you read through his account, he ultimately trusted in the plans of God to make him a great nation. And when he saw this come to full fruition, he was even willing to give Isaac. You remember, he was willing to give Isaac as a sacrifice, as being directed by God to do so, knowing full well that God would provide. And God came through, because God always does. And Isaac was born, and later Isaac gave birth to Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons who would become the fathers of the tribes of Israel, the great nation that we read about throughout the Bible, and from whom our Lord Jesus would come. But this wasn't just for Abraham, because he was nearly 100 when all this went down. He wasn't going to live long enough to see God's full plan come to fruition. Neither was Isaac or Jacob or Judah or Moses or David or any of those people. You get the idea. But they all believed in this promise. They all looked forward to the one that was going to come and to make these promises true. and it was counted to each of them as righteousness. And they saw the day of Jesus, and they were glad to see it. But this isn't just for Abraham. But this was for our sake as well. Look at verse 23. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. This isn't a salvation that is reserved for the flannelboard heroes of our faith. It is a salvation that anyone can have. It's for us as well, as we gather together here on Easter Sunday and we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the rest of the church today. And you see that resurrection planted here in chapter 4. Look with me at the end of verse 24 and 25. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." The people in Moses' day cried out for a deliverer, and God brought them Moses, but Moses died waiting on his Messiah to come. We have a great deliverer, the one who delivered Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and me and you as well. And because of his resurrection from the dead, we are found justified in the eyes of the Father. Our sins are no more. Our belief has been counted to us as righteousness because of the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, I can offer you no greater hope than that. I have nothing else to offer you but Christ. Though I said earlier that God does all the work of salvation, which he does, I still offer this great salvation to you, assuming that God is doing that work in you right now as I speak. If anyone hears my voice and realizes they need Jesus Christ, you can have him. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. And that salvation rests upon the grace of God, and it cannot be moved. And that is the message I have for you as believers as well. It cannot be moved. These stories of the heroes of our faith aren't just there to tell a story. They're there for our sake, that we might know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those words that Moses wrote concerning Abraham back in Genesis, "it was counted to him as righteousness," are for us today. Rest then in the salvation that you have in Jesus. Rest from your labors of still attempting to save yourself or impress others. You have Jesus. You have the whole Christ. What else do you need? Why are you attempting to add to him? Be free to live as you ought to live. Live free of the weight of sin and death. Our Lord Jesus is risen. Death could not hold him at all. He is at the right hand of the Father even now, interceding on your behalf, and his prayers for you are peace. Believe in the gospel. Pray to him. Ask that he would grant you wisdom and peace for this life while we were here. Ask him to grant you boldness to share the truth of the gospel, which is so simple and clear. The power of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God to save his people from their sins. This is the truth that we have, brothers and sisters in Christ. Rest in that truth. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, as we pray these things, even as we read your word and see how simple and easy it is, the truth therein, and know the truth, the truth ought to set us free. But you know that we hang on to the lies. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to let go. To let go of those lies that imprison us. Rather, hang on to you, the truth that will set us free. Lord, we pray that you would grant us peace as we believe more and more the gospel, that is the power of God to salvation. That you would grant us wisdom as we live in this lost world. That you would grant us boldness to share this gospel with those others who are lost. And you would grant us compassion as we work with them, as we would see them as sheep without a shepherd, and that we would seek that they would believe in you and call upon your name and be saved. And we pray this in your name. Amen.